So we're continuing on with Knowing Christ by Mark Jones. I think we have one copy left. So if you need the copy, you could see if that one. Do we still have one copy left, you know, in the box there? A couple? Oh, there was one in the box. Okay. We can get others. And hopefully you're staying ahead as we go through it on Wednesday evenings by reading the chapters we're going on. Last week I said we would be covering chapters 6 and 7, chapter 6 being Christ's humanity, 7 being Christ's companion. But tonight we're just going to do chapter 6. Last week we did two chapters. We're going one chapter, two chapters, two chapter. I think we did. Tonight will be one chapter. Next week I think it'll be one chapter again, but then we'll try to get a couple where we have more than one chapter in one evening. So Pastor Fred, who's on deck for the next Christian Education Hour, could be ready to go. So last week we had Christ's incarnation and his divinity. Today we're on Christ's humanity. Christ's humanity, a great subject. And there's much air concerning this aspect of Christ's humanity. Today Christ's deity is often attacked. And more than his humanity, but there's been a lot of misconstruction or misconstruing of Christ and his humanity. Even as I study the subject myself from time to time, I feel my own mind being altered and readjusted to more of a biblical view of Christ's humanity. Some time ago, I heard an agnostic or an atheist, I'm not sure what he was, attack Christianity by saying, come on, Jesus suffering and dying. I mean, he's going to rise from the dead. What's the big thing? Now, that would be an extreme view of someone who didn't understand at all the humanity of Christ. But I think to a lesser degree, we all fall into that category. Some time ago, some of you might remember when I went through the book, Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up? And this would be folks misconstruing or having a false idea who Jesus is in our contemporary culture today. Some of these titles would be Jesus the Mascot, the option among many, a good teacher, the therapist, the giver of bling, the national patriot, the social justice warrior, a moral example, the new Moses, a mystical friend, the feminized, and a teddy bear. And you know, we've heard it said that our hearts are idol-making factories, and when it comes to the person of Christ and Christology, you could see that idol-making really in play as people form Jesus to who they want him to be. And boy, do we see this ever so much when it comes to Christ's humanity. Now, even myself, as I said, I think, well, sure, Jesus did that in his earthly ministry in particular, because after all, he is God, you know. But again, it's going against what Scripture says in portraying Christ who he is in his humanity. So it's the utmost importance that we get this truth and this doctrine, the person of Christ, exactly how Scripture reveals him to us. Both his deity and his humanity are essential. In 2 John chapter 1, verse 7, we read that the denial of Christ's humanity is condemned as antichrist. We read this in verse 7 of 2 John. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, denying his humanity. This is the deceiver and an antichrist. So as we go into this subject, let me commit this evening to the Lord in prayer. Okay, would you join your heart with mine? Our Father and our God, we are so thankful for this beautiful evening. Lord, we're grateful for your goodness to us this day to give us many gifts from above. And we think of your greatness, your eternality, your immutability, your mercy, your holiness, all the attributes of God. And we're all in awe that you've put your love and your goodness and your mercy towards us. And we see that even expressed in this evening that we're able to gather as your saints, your called out ones. And we're able to open up some scripture and go through this book that's been a very good help. We thank you for the work that our brother Mark Jones did in compiling this book for us, to look at the person of Christ and to get to know who our Savior is that much better. So we ask, Lord, that you be with us. I ask, Lord, that you be with everyone who's come in through simulcast here, through the Facebook or through sermon audio. And Father, that you would indeed give us the Holy Spirit to open up our minds and our hearts to receive the truths concerning the person of Christ, and in particular this evening, his humanity. We thank you, Lord, that we can commit this time into your hands, and that knowing that we don't come before you in our own name, but in that glorious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who we ask these things, in that name. Amen. Prophesied 700 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah 7:14, we read, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." In 1 Timothy 2:5, we read, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." One mediator between God and man. It reminds me of a story of a man who was talking with another man on an airplane, and he mentioned to this man that he's a minister, and the other man said, "Oh, I believe all roads lead to God. You just have to be sincere, but many roads take you to God." And this man somewhat ignored the question, but then it came time when the plane was going to land, and the pilot came over the intercom there in the plane, and he said, "We're waiting to get clearance for the ground because there's a lot of traffic and we don't have our regular clearance to land yet, and we're going to wait until the tower gives us clearance." And the minister turned to this man and he said, "I'm so glad that pilot doesn't say there's many ways to land this airplane. There's any way we want it, as long as we're sincere." Nope, he's waiting for that one runway to open up. Well, the man Christ Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. Again, last week we looked at Christ's divinity, very God of very God, and we went over some verses concerning Christ's deity last week. Now, I think one of the greatest declarations of Christ's deity is that he was worshipped and he received worship. Do you remember the angel in the book Revelation was showing John some things, and John was so awestruck by what he was being shown that he bowed before the angel, and the angel rebuked him and said, "Stand up. I'm a fellow servant like yourself." Jesus never treated anyone like that. When they worshiped him, he received worship. You remember when Peter got out of the boat to meet Christ in the storm in Matthew 14, and Jesus rebuked. Now, at that time, the storm quieted down, but those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." They worshiped him, and they knew, these disciples knew, that worship only belonged to God. In Matthew 4:10, we read, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus quoting the Old Testament in rebuking the devil there in Matthew 4. To worship any other but the Lord God was blasphemous. Also, to forgive sins was a loud declaration of Christ's deity. Why is forgiveness of sin only something God can do? You ever think about that? Why is forgiveness of sin only something God can do? Well, logically, because sin is a violation of God's moral law. It's an offense against God himself. He is the offended party. The offended party is the only one that can grant forgiveness. So he's the offended one, the only one to forgive, and in forgiving sins, Jesus showed his deity. And we also have other instances in which the deity of Christ was clearly seen. However, with that being said, what we see in the earthly ministry of Christ, his growth, his obedience, his suffering, his death, we see the man, Christ Jesus. As the ancient creed declares, Christ is truly man, the same reasonable body and soul, just as we have. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made in the likeness of his brethren, Hebrews 2:17 says. He's like us in all ways, but yet without sin, declares chapter 4, verse 15 of Hebrews. R.C. Sproul writes, Christ is not only truly human, he is perfectly human. Only he has fulfilled the vocation of human beings to love the Lord God above all else. That makes him the most human person who's ever lived, because only he did what beings were made to do. Christ was that perfect human being. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. Now here's some evidence for Christ's humanity. First, he was a descendant of David. And we see that in the lineage. Some of these verses I mentioned last week when we talked about the incarnation. He was a descendant of David according to the flesh. Acts 2:30 and Romans 1:3 says, he was called the son of Mary. He experienced the same physical reactions that you and I would experience. He got tired, he got hungry, he got thirsty, and he experienced the same emotions as man does. He wept, he sighed, he marveled. I mentioned this the other day to Pastor Dabney. Jesus marveled at two things. Do you remember what he marveled at? He marveled at faith, and he marveled at unbelief. And when you look at who he marveled at, the two people, he marveled at the unbelief of a Jew who should have had faith, and he marveled at the faith of a Gentile who should have had unbelief. So Jesus experienced these. He groaned. As B.B. Warfield writes, nothing is lacking to make the impression that strong that we have before us in Jesus a human being like ourselves. Now here's, throughout the centuries, we have seen some unbiblical views of the two natures of Christ. In the first century, there was Docetism. Now this view held that Jesus was divine, but that his body was only the appearance of a body, not a real physical body. Now this again could be what John was referring to in the second letter of John in verse 7 there, that Christ didn't have a body. And actually today, if I imagine if there was a scale and what nature of Christ was attacked more, perhaps more in the early church days, the humanity of Christ was attacked more than his deity, whereas today we would see his deity attacked. I've never done a research on that, but it's an impression I get. In the second century, there was the Ebionites who denied the virgin birth of Christ. They saw Christ as Messiah, but not as divine. In the third century, we saw Paul of Samosata, that taught that Jesus was an ordinary man who became inhabited by the Logos. Now, this teaching was that Jesus was not a distinct divine being, but rather a divine attribute of the from the Father that indwelt Jesus. And then in the fourth century, we have a man named Apollinaris, who taught that Jesus assumed a human body, but not a human mind. That teaching actually went throughout church history often. Now, this can be the thinking of many Christians today that can fall into that Christ's body was human, but that his mind and soul were divine. Now, Arius, you might recognize that name, of Alexandria, taught that Christ was not co-eternal and co-equal of the same substance or essence with the Father, but was divine and greatest of all creation. Now, he's the father of Arianism. And today we see this in a heresy promoted by Jehovah's Witnesses. And that's why they do havoc to John chapter 1, verse 1, where they say in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, or the Word was a God. They totally mistranslate John 1, 1. So they put Jesus as a small g God. And that's... Now, Mark Jones points out that that throughout history, many theologians had a common belief in the two natures of Christ to one degree or another. Now, their differences focus on the quality or differences of integrity of the two natures as they related to each other. Some so emphasized the divine nature that the human nature was overshadowed, and vice versa. Now, if anything was left of the human nature of Christ, it was hardly even noticeable. Others, again, the opposite. The divine nature was so, the human nature was so emphasized that the divine was swallowed up. Now, the Council of Chalcedon was called in 451 to sort out and make a clear view of Christ and the two natures, just to make sure it was biblical. Pastor Fred gave me a paper on this council and what led up to it and some of the consequences or some of the results afterwards. And really, it was over a 100-year period that this issue of Christology or the two natures of Christ was being hammered out. So if you, in your own thinking, struggle with getting a true biblical account of the two natures of Christ, you're in good company with other believers in the past ages. Now, the key paragraph that came out of the Council of Chalcedon was, I should get the right page here, goes as follows. And so, following the Holy Fathers, we confess one and the same, our Lord Jesus Christ, and all teach as one that the same is perfect in Godhead, the same perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, the same of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father in Godhead, and same consubstantial, that means of the same essence, with us in manhood. Like us in all things except sin, begotten before the ages of the Father in Godhead, the same one in these last days and for our salvation, born of Mary the Virgin, Theotokos, Mother of God, in the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, unique, recognized two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the difference of natures being by no means taken away because of the union, but rather the distinctive character of each nature being preserved, combining in one person the hypostasis, not divided or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets of old and the Lord Jesus Christ himself have taught us in this regard, as the creed of the fathers was handed down to us. That would be the key paragraph that came out of Chalcedon. Now, this statement still remains a necessary expression of the person of Christ and is totally in harmony with biblical orthodoxy. Now, in the back of the book, of Mark Jones' book, Knowing Christ, there's some questions that go with each chapter, and sometimes I've used a couple of those questions, and other times I haven't. But one of the questions for chapter 6 is, what does it mean that Christ has finite human nature? What does it mean that Christ had finite human nature? Well, God is the only one who is limitless, endless in space, immeasurable. Humans are limited and finite. So too does Christ has limits according to his human nature. Christ experienced growth from infancy to manhood. He nursed from his mother. He grew in knowledge. He learned of his future suffering from his study and reading of the Old Testament. He learned obedience through suffering, Hebrews 5:8. He learned from his Father, I can do nothing but that which the Father shows me. He was limited to what he knew. Now, toward the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus said in Mark 13:32, but as speaking of the second coming of Christ, he said, but as for that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So it shows Christ had limited knowledge in his human nature. Now, some Roman Catholic theologians see the union of Christ's two natures and that his divinity totally permeates and sets aglow the human nature, almost as if it overpowers. They would see that the divine gifts were given to Christ, not divine attributes, We'll see that later with another group. They were, the divine gifts were communicated to Christ at his incarnation. Let me read another quote from one of these. I think this is Bovnik quoting a Roman theologian, but I'm not positive on that. All the gifts of which the human nature of Christ was capable were given him, not gradually, but all at once. Now, this is the Roman Catholic view, okay? At his incarnation, his increase in wisdom, Luke 2:52, must be understood not objectively, but subjectively. It seemed so to others also when he prayed. He did not pray out of need, but only for our sake, to give us an example. Now, here's the main line. Actually, Jesus was never a child. He was a man from the start. All the gifts given to Christ were given at his incarnation, so they said. Now, in short, Roman Catholic theologians, or some, it wasn't a monolith of here, would say that Jesus walked by sight and not by faith because he had it all within him. Now, according to this view, Jesus didn't have to learn anything. And it comes against that aspect of Christ's mediatorial work as a sympathetic high priest to those who walk by faith and not by sight. Now, some Lutheran Christology, again, not totally, hold that Christ has two natures, but many of God's attributes were immediately and directly possessed by Christ's human nature at his incarnation. Different than the Roman Catholic, who had to see this gifting, some Lutheran theologians see that some, not or many of God's attributes were given, communicate to Christ at his incarnation. Now they would see that the omnipotence was communicated to Christ's human nature. Now think about that. What's some problems that come to your mind when you think about some or many of the attributes of God were given to communicate to Christ at his incarnation? Is there anything in your study or your reading of the doctrine of God that comes into conflict with that? This would go against the very essence of who God is, because we cannot divide God's attributes or his perfections up. They come together. God possesses all of his attributes, all of his perfections simultaneously. To try to divide God's attributes is to do harm to the doctrine of simplicity. Now, we think of that word simple, and it usually has a negative connotation when speaking of a person. If a project or something is simple, that's nice, but when you address somebody as being simple, that usually has a negative connotation. But the doctrine of simplicity, simply stated, no pun intended, means that God's attributes cannot be divided into different parts. Example, his wisdom is immutable. His omnipotence is holy. His goodness is eternal, and so on. There is no separating of God's perfections. Now, if Christ's human nature would have communicated to it the attribute of omnipotence, it would have all of God's attributes communicate to the human nature of Christ as well. You know, it kind of reminds me, I told you last week that coming up with an analogy for the person of Christ is a no-win situation, but a false view of Christ's two natures or his humanity, maybe I could come up with one. And I was thinking of that show called Undercover Boss. I don't know if anyone's ever seen this. I think I've watched one episode of it, and looks like an entertaining show. We just don't watch much TV anymore. It's funny because I'm giving you lines from movies, but those were movies I watched a long time ago. But in this program called Undercover Boss, the owner of a company would get dressed up like a regular employee, and he'd go through HR or whatever it was and just kind of be just a regular Joe working in a factory or a shop somewhere or an office, and no one would know he was actually the owner of the company. And so he would see people who are doing a lousy job, not working hard, but then you also see someone who was very conscientious and doing a good job, and at the end of the show, he would reveal who he was. And sometimes I think that's how folks look at Christ, is that at some particular time, he could just take off that regular worker's outfit and reveal who he is. He's the boss man. Well, that again would be doing damage if there's no way is Christ analogous to the undercover boss, because he doesn't just take off his humanity to reveal his deity. Now, I put MJ in here in my notes for Mark Jones. I almost said Michael Jordan, MJ. Okay. Mark Jones writes that, I'll just write it out for no one, that these two traditions of the Lutheran and Catholic posit qualities or attributes to human nature that essentially rob Jesus of his true humanity, which gets elevated above the boundaries that are set for it. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite, even in the person of Christ and his humanity. He goes on to write, far from belittling Jesus, this view actually brings far more glory to him, because all he had to do in order to attain his rightful place of exaltation. Now we'll get to that Christ exaltation further on down the road. Now, Jesus in his humanity obviously possessed a body and soul, just what you and I have. We're not bodies with a soul, and we're not souls with the bodies, but we are body and soul, inseparable, except at death. Then our soul will go be with the Lord and wait to that day until that final resurrection, and our body joins our soul. We read it again in John 1:14, the Word, Christ God, became flesh. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, we read that Christ knew no sin. He was sinless. In Romans 8:3, we read that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. When we hear that word flesh, a lot of times our mind immediately goes over to, like in Galatians 5, the works of the flesh are these: fornication, adultery. Oh boy, that list goes on. Uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So when we think of that word flesh, its connotation comes off with the sinful actions of the flesh. But we have to remind ourselves that when we read of the Word becoming flesh, it's not talking about that sinful actions of the flesh. Again, Hebrews 4:5, as I read before, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, Christ took on the infirmities that came with human nature, that also came with the fall. All that, yet without sin. Now, Mark Jones again points out that there's a distinction between painful infirmities and sinful infirmities. The former Christ had, painful infirmities, but not sinful infirmities. And even with painful infirmities, we read of some of those that Christ was identified with. We don't read of Christ being identified with diseases. Yet we do read he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. What a title, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. When you get acquainted with someone, what is it? What's that mean? You become familiar with them. You get to know them better. You know them to a greater degree. Christ was acquainted with grief. He experienced it enough to have that title, man of sorrows. Now, all of us have sorrows, and some people's lives are filled with more sorrow than others. But no one can take that title of man of sorrows as Christ did. Now think of Christ's sorrows in his condescension and his humiliation. He left the fellowship of the Father from eternity past, where they shared the same glory. Conception, born in Mary's womb. Birth in a stable. Life in Nazareth, in a humble household. Life of a carpenter. Back then, carpenters didn't make union wages. It was considered an honest trade, but not a very lucrative trade. Baptism, humility, and his humility in identifying with man at the baptism. His temptation in the wilderness, the opposition that came against him. Disparagement and belittlement, the persecution, agony and Gethsemane. condemnation before Caiaphas and Pilate, beatings, crucifixion, death, and burial. Each step of Christ's humiliation seemed to go deeper and deeper and deeper. Now again, Hebrews 5:8, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. It seems that Christ learned obedience through suffering at a greater and greater level until finally he was at the crucifixion. It's no wonder in Gethsemane he prayed that they would be removed from him. Now when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he told Peter to put away his sword. Remember, Peter took out his sword and lopped off a soldier's ear. And in Matthew 26:53, Jesus said, "Or do you think that I cannot pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus could have prayed to the Father, send 12 legions of angels. And a legion comprises of how many soldiers? Does anyone have that answer? Not a rhetorical question. I don't know. It's a lot. But Jesus could have done that. The truth is, this happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, but Christ could have made that request to the Father at any time. And all those things, all those temptations and trials that he went through, Christ could have made that request to the Father at any time. But he did not do that. And for what reason? Well, right after that, we read that Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 26:54, "How then could scriptures be fulfilled that it must thus happen?" Now think of that first trial that Christ faced, or the temptation in the wilderness. Jesus was led into the wilderness after that glorious experience of his baptism by John the Baptist. Remember, the voice out of heaven came down and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What a mountaintop experience. A very incredible, glorious experience. And then after that, it says, the Spirit led him into the wilderness. And there he was tempted by the devil. That's an interesting thing. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he was tempted by the devil. Now, the Jesus, when he was tempted by the devil, and you know, Satan offered Jesus basically what 1 John 2:16 states, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Basically offered him those things. And Jesus, what did he do? Did he take off his jacket, so to speak, like the undercover boss, or reveal who his deity? No, we know he didn't do that. Did he call on his Father for a legion of angels? No, he didn't do that. No, the man Christ Jesus quotes Scripture to thwart off the attacks of the enemy of our from the enemy of our souls. Thankfully, for our sake, Christ walked by faith and not by sight. What a high priest! What an example! Now, our salvation depends on Christ's humanity as it does his deity. He became man to be that Lamb of God, the Lamb without spot or wrinkle, who takes away the sin of the world. He became man that though he knew no sin, he would become sin for us. Christ became man to fulfill what the first Adam failed at. Again, R.C. Sproul, only he has fulfilled the vocation of human beings to love the Lord above all else. That's the command we still have. And Christ fulfilled it. That makes him the most human person who ever lived. He became man to live a perfect life of obedience. His active obedience, his living that obedient life, secured a righteousness for us that we could never attain because of our unrighteousness. His death on the cross gave us the forgiveness of sin, and his obedient, law-fulfilling life gave us his righteousness for eternal life. Now, Christ had to take the union with himself, a complete human nature, so that one day we will know what it means to be human, completely restored in the image of God. Now, as we consider the humanity of Christ, let us not consider him to be an example too far out of our league to follow. I have to confess to you that at times when I think that we're in our walk of sanctification, that we're becoming more Christ-like, because of not having a proper view of Christ's humanity, I might put it as really an unattainable goal, and therefore, how much pursuing do I actually put in that? But we shouldn't consider that. The next chapter, when we talk about Christ's companion, we're going to learn a lot about the Holy Spirit's work in the life of Christ. But let's think of what Peter, the Apostle Peter, with all his blunders, always saying the right wrong thing at the wrong time, wrong thing at the right time. You could say there's never a right way to say the wrong thing, but there is a wrong way to say the right thing. Well, Peter never got those lined up. And you think of his denying Christ, his other blunders, the time when he wouldn't associate with Gentile believers in Acts, and the Apostle Paul had to rebuke him. That particular Peter, he writes this about Christ's example in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. The man, Christ Jesus. That's what's before us. The Christ and his humanity before us. Now, next week, I'd like to look at, like I said, Christ's companion. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. We'll see how Christ, the man, lived and obeyed and did what he did and the way he did it by the Spirit of God. Let me just leave you with this question for next week as well. Christ, when he performed miracles, did he did that from his deity, or did he do those miracles by the Spirit of God? Now, you could ponder those things, and you could come with your answers next week. And I would like to just close with one quote from Thomas Goodwin. It's not the last quote of the chapter we were on, but the second last one. But I like how he goes from glory to the womb and the womb to glory. He will be made of seed, even by a conception, and lie in the womb and grow up there, from a tear, a drop by degrees, as man doth, and be born to be a suckling as we. You see, Christ is like us in being, produced both by the same way, and to lie in the same place, that secret dark chamber that all mankind lies in. Conception is the ground soil of our nature, which sin had infected, and it was rotten and corrupted, and from it the leprosy was spread over all the walls of this building. And that we may come to this place, his mansion house in heaven, his Father's house, he will first come down to our place, our mother's house, for such is the womb. Speaking of the humanity of Christ. Well, dear ones, let's close our time in prayer and ponder that question I left you with. And let's continue to read ahead in the book, Knowing Christ. And let's make it our prayer, too, to know Christ greater and better and more biblical each day. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time, this short time this evening, but Father, we pray that the things we've heard will indeed not only sink into our heart, but also take root and be germinated and grow and bear fruit. And most of all, that we would have a clear picture of our glorious Savior in his divinity, in his humanity, in his hypostatic union, and may Christ be magnified in our minds and our hearts to a greater degree. So, Lord, at the end result being that our worship and our praise and our adoration of our Savior would be to a greater degree as well. Thank you again for this time. In Christ's name, amen.